If you have your Bibles with you, my text is Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read from verse 5 to verse 7. The heading to my sermon is the forgiveness of our sins. And this is part 1, and then next week, God willing, I'm going to deal with part 2. So I'm dealing today with the priority of our sins, and then next week I'm going to carry on. And I'm going to look at the punishment of our sins in Jesus Christ. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Congregation, how important is the forgiveness of your sins for you? This is a very important question. This question serves as a spiritual barometer of your spiritual state. Do we cherish our forgiveness? What is it that we have been forgiven of? Is the forgiveness of our sins the most prized possession we have? Does the forgiveness of our sins fill our hearts with awe and wonder? Is it a truth that fills our mind? That we sinners have been reconciled to an almighty God is an amazing, a wonderful, an incredible truth? Or does the forgiveness of sins not even occupy your thinking? Or do you perhaps take the forgiveness of your sins for granted, to not appreciate and prize the truth of the forgiveness of your sins is certainly a sign that we don't understand the essence of the gospel, because the gospel is about how God has dealt with the problem of sin. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the first element in redemption is the forgiveness of sins. We must therefore start with the forgiveness and emphasize it. It is the first vital step, the key which opens the door to everything that follows. And so this morning I want us to start with a definition of sin and guilt. This is a very important place to start, because if we don't understand, my brothers and sisters, what sin is and what guilt is, well then we will never really be able to appreciate the forgiveness of our sins. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus is speaking about the adulterous woman. She was caught in the act of adultery. And he says, her sins, which are many, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. In other words, the more we understand our forgiveness, the greater will be our love and our affection for our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it in another way, the extent of our love for the Lord stems from our appreciation of what it means to have our sins forgiven. Let's start our exposition this morning with the word sins. Literally, that word sins in Ephesians chapter 1 means trespasses. That's the word there. In Greek, the word is paraptoma. It means to slip aside. It means to fall beside a person. Basically, paraptoma means a falling away or a deviation from the truth. In other words, we deviate from the truth. We fall away from the truth. That's our inclination. We sin because we are sinners. What is important to understand is that sinful actions, those things we do, those transgressions, stem from our guilt. Sin is first of all a position of guilt before God. And then secondly, it is a corruption of our nature. Our outward corruption is the result of being guilty before God. Essentially, the whole issue of redemption refers to our rescue from the divine judgment that is upon our sins. This therefore means that we must first have a clear understanding of the word guilt if we are going to understand forgiveness. Let me define guilt for you. Guilt does not refer, now listen carefully, to one's inward feeling. That's not what guilt means here. Guilt here refers to one's standing or one's position before the law. Let me say that again. Guilt does not refer to one's inward feeling, but to one's standing or one's position before God's law. To be guilty, congregation, is to be under judicial sentence. Let me give you an example. If a jury finds me guilty of a charge, did they make me guilty? No. All they did was pass a pronouncement of law against me. They say, we find Andre Skierpes guilty of stealing. And then I'm dealt with by the judge. So the word guilt means a judicial sentence whereby a person is delivered over to punishment for the satisfaction of the law that he has been charged with breaking. And a dreadful truth is this, that a verdict has already been passed in the courts of heaven. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so because we have sinned, it means we are therefore guilty before God. And sentence has been passed upon us. What's that sentence? Jehovah says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That word die isn't just speaking about the coffin. That's hellfire. This is a death that means you'll spend eternity in a lake of fire where the worm is never quenched. Don't make light of that, my brothers and sisters. You might have burnt your fingers when you barbecue on the stove or with a match. But that's nothing compared to being in hellfire for eternity. For eternity, you owe God an infinite debt, a debt that you can never pay. And so you spend your time, according to the judge, in a lake of fire forever and ever. This is the most terrible position that any person can ever be in, to be a guilty sinner before a holy and a just God. In other words, to sin against a person who is infinitely holy. This brings me to my second important point, the wonder of our forgiveness. So we've looked at the definition of sin, and we've looked at the definition of guilt. Now I want to look at the wonder of our forgiveness. As God's people, we need to see the evil of sin and the dire consequences of our guilt so that we can appreciate our forgiveness. I think this is what made King David so special in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, David was a sinful man. That's what we heard in Psalm 32. But he was a man who cast himself wholly upon the love and the mercy of his God. In Psalm 32 verse 1, as we sang, we hear these words. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. You know, my brothers and sisters, that word blessed in Greek is makarios. And Makarios means happy, fortunate, blessed is that person whose transgressions are forgiven. It refers to a state of joy and well-being that has to do with an inward contentedness that is not affected at all by its circumstances. So, it means regardless of our situation and our troubles and our affliction and our suffering and our persecution, we are able to rejoice in our God because our sins have been forgiven us. Our forgiveness should cause us to rejoice and should create in us a deep response of love and affection and adoration for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want you to notice two things about the wonder of our forgiveness. In verse 7b it says that our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins are in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That clause does not say out of the riches of God's grace, but it says according to the riches of God's grace. Why this distinction? Well, out of implies a small portion taken out of a vast amount. But Paul is saying to us this morning that our forgiveness is according to, it's proportionate to God's grace. It's according to His person. God is saying that the ultimate cause of our redemption is the riches of His very own divine grace that flows from His person. Then secondly, not only are these gifts of redemption and the forgiveness of sins rich, the Greek word there is plutos, but they have been lavished upon us. The New King James Version in verse 8 says, which He made to abound. See, there's the word lavish. He's made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now that verb lavish carries with it the idea of wealth, a superabundance of wealth and extravagance. So we see that God's grace, congregation, is rich, plus it is lavished on us. They abound toward us. No wonder David says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy, fortunate, blissful is that person whose sins have been dealt with by the Lord. And so we see that God's grace is rich, as I said, plus it's lavished on us. And then we look at verse 14, and there we are reminded that this is all to the praise of His glory. Redemption and the forgiveness of our sins is a supreme display of grace that manifests God's glory. When we get into heaven one day, we're going to be worshipping the Lord forever and ever because of this glorious grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, I want to move on, and I want to look at the nature of forgiveness. Now, I want you to notice two things about our forgiveness. First of all, and you must try and remember this, it's very important. We need to know these truths in order to appreciate our forgiveness. Forgiveness means more than pardon. Forgiveness means more than pardon because, listen carefully, a pardoned criminal is still a guilty person. You get that? Pardon means that a guilty person has been exempted from the punishment. It's the punishment and not the guilt that is gone in pardon. But the wonderful news is that when God forgives us, my brothers and sisters, it's the punishment as well as the guilt, as well as the sin that is gone. God's forgiveness means that we are cleansed from all our sin as well as pardoned. It doesn't mean that our sins are covered over, but that they are removed. They are gone. They are expiated. They are expunged. We are blessed of God. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, the prophet reads, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Congregation, how can your red, scarlet, stained sins ever become white like snow? Think about it. Meditate upon it. Well, Paul tells us in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. You see, it's the blood, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that washes away all our sin, deals with all our guilt, and makes us as white as snow. Remembering that all along we are sinners, worthy of judgment and condemnation and damnation. But it's the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that washes away all our sin. So the first thing we learn about the nature of our forgiveness is that it means more than pardon, much more. But forgiveness, my brothers and sisters, also means total reconciliation. It means perfect reconciliation. And that's why we are blessed. The way that God deals with our sins leads to a complete restoration of the offender to favor with God. God loves us now, this morning, as he loves his very own Son. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 12, we read, Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, we are completely reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Jesus prays in John 17 verse 26, and he says that the love you have for me, Father, may be found in them also. That love that the Father has for his Son Jesus is the same love that he has for you and for me this morning. Then I want to move on from the nature of our forgiveness. I want to look to the meaning of forgiveness. Now, Paul uses forgiveness here as remission. Aphesin. It means to carry away. The word forgiveness here, aphesin, means to send away. It means to release. That's the word. That's what it means. And this immediately reminds us of Israel's greatest holy day. What's that day? It's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read about the scapegoat that is sent away into the wilderness. We have there two goats, and together these goats represent one act of redemption. First, the high priest killed the one goat and then put its blood in a basin and then took it into the holiest of holies before the mercy seat. And then he sprinkled that blood before God on that mercy seat. And then he comes out and then he lays his hands on the second goat, the live goat, the scapegoat. And he confesses all Israel's sins, all your sins and all my sins. He confesses over that live goat. And then the Bible tells us a strong foot man takes that goat and leads him away into the wilderness to be lost forever, never ever to be seen again. This is a picture of the remission, the sending away, the release of your sin and my sin. This is what God is telling us. The picture here is of Christ dying to carry away our sins, never to be seen again. Now, folks, a word of counsel here. If that's true for you as a brother and sister in Christ, it's not right for you to keep on bringing up your past sins after you've asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins. It means you don't understand the forgiveness of your sins. Why are you bringing up that again which God has forgiven you of? We must not do that. Faith does not do that. Faith does not behave like that. We need to be strong in our faith and base our confidence in the forgiveness of our sins squarely on the Bible, what the Word of God says, what He has done in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 103, verse 12, we read there, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us." You know, that word "removed" means that it's not there. It means that it's gone. It means it can't be found. God has removed your sins. You can look for them. They can't be found. They're gone. You see, the distance between the North Pole and the South Pole, you can correct me, is 20,014 kilometers. You can check that up on the internet. But the distance between West and East is infinite. It reminds me, when I used to clean my parents' house, I'd get pocket money and I'd sweep the dirt under the carpet. And my parents would find no dirt and they would give me my half a crown. But you see, congregation, though the dirt could not be seen, it wasn't gone. It was just covered under the carpet. And that's how I earned my pocket money. I confess that, it's terrible, but don't you children do that, but that's what I did. But you see, the forgiveness of our sins is an astonishing truth. If I can just communicate this to you. God has so dealt with our sins that He has thrown them into the sea of His forgetfulness. You know, in Micah chapter 7 verse 9, the prophet says, "You," that's God, "will hurl all our iniquities," every one of your sins, every one of my sins, all your iniquities, "into the depths of the sea." This means that they can't be found. It means they can't be seen and they can't be recovered. They can't be recovered. They'll never be brought up against you on that day when you stand before God. Metaphorically, the ocean depths refer to eternal forgetfulness. Today, it's true, we have diving technology that can reach down to the bottom of the oceans. We can even go so far down to see the Titanic. But in the prophet's day, anything below 10 meters of water was lost forever. It was totally irretrievable. Unless the Lord brings that asset to the surface, it can't be recovered. It requires a divine miracle. And so in Jeremiah 31 verse 34, we read there that their sins and their iniquities, says the Lord, Jehovah, I will remember no more. Oh, my brothers and sisters, God looks upon you. He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as a saint. He sees you as His child in Jesus Christ. And He deals with you as His child in tender love. He cares for you and He loves you. Remember that God is omniscient. That's who God is. And God cannot forget. You don't want to serve a God who forgets. And yet He says, your iniquities I'll remember no more. Forgetfulness here rather means that He chooses deliberately, willfully, not to bring up your sins again. That's what His purpose to do. Why? Because He has justly dealt with all our sins in Jesus Christ on the cross. That's where your sins and my sins, all of them, were punished and judged in Jesus Christ. In Christ, our sins are forgiven absolutely, finally, and completely. They are never to be seen again. The glory of the doctrine of forgiveness is that God not only forgives us our sins, but He chooses to forget. Their sins and their iniquities, says the Lord, I will remember no more. No accusations can stand against us. No condemnation can be brought against us. Because if the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. The Heidelberg Catechism states this truth beautifully. Question 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of your sins? What? What do you believe? What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of your sins? And this is the answer in the confession. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. Beautiful. Because of Christ's satisfaction, God has been propitiated. He's been satisfied. His laws have been held. His holy character has vindicated. He has not compromised his standard. All our sins have been punished in the body of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of our sins, congregation, has a very important implication for our relationship and fellowship with our God. There is a psychological aspect and a subjective aspect to the forgiveness of sins that affects our assurance and our confidence before God as His children. In Hebrews 10 verse 22 it says, "Let us, God's people, draw near to God." That was a terrible truth in the Old Testament. Only the high priest could come near to God. No one else did. Israel stood way outside of the tabernacle. But now God exhorts us and says, "All my children, each one of you, come near, draw near to me. Come, come." And so it says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." We need to come to God in the assurance of faith on the basis of God's word. Our faith in God's word and promises give us confidence to approach this holy God, this thrice holy God. We can come into His presence and not be killed. And notice, this assurance stems from a sincere heart. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So it means we come to God now because we have an understanding of the forgiveness of our sins. That's the only way you can have a sincere heart. Not in yourself, not your morality, but because of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And that is the eternal fact. That is our salvation. And then I move on to the fifth point. This is the last point. The way of forgiveness. Look at verse 7. It reads, "In Him we have redemption." Congregation, this is the gospel message. God forgives us through Calvary. Our sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ has redeemed us. The word redemption is a very, very important word. It means deliverance by the power or the payment of a ransom. Ransom means a price has been paid for your release. In other words, a thing is redeemed by the payment of a stipulated price. What is the price that God required from the sinner? Death. And so Jesus comes and He takes our place and He dies in our stead. In the Old Testament, if a person became a slave, and Israelites could become slaves when they started a business and the business went into liquidation and they couldn't pay the debt, they were taken to slavery. You see. And so when a person had become a slave, he could be redeemed by his nearest kinsman if the kinsman was able to pay the required price. But that was a possibility. But in the New Testament, the term redemption is used in the context of the Roman slave market. I was reading Gibbon's book of the Roman Empire, and he said in Paul's day there were over 1 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And this is the language that Paul is using here. In other words, a rich Roman would go to the slave market and then he would purchase himself a new slave. Now, people today don't like the word redemption. That's why a lot of the hymns, the word redemption has been taken out. Because it implies that they are slaves to sin and they've been taken captive by the devil. Now, they don't want to hear this stuff. Redemption says that the whole world is in a state of bondage to the devil as a result of sin. The whole world by nature is under a state of condemnation before the law of God. The word blood tells us something about the method and the price of our redemption. What was the price paid? It was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ laid down in sacrifice. That's what it means to use the word blood. 1 Peter 1:19, Peter reminds us, and I'm sure Peter knows what he's speaking about, because this man has really experienced firsthand the mercy and the forgiveness of God after he swore and he denied the Lord and he betrayed the Lord. In one sense, he was no better than Judas Iscariot. And in one sense, you and I are no better than Judas Iscariot either. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ's death was vicarious. In other words, it was in our place. And the ransom price, the purchase price, was his very own blood. It was his life. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the guilt of our sin. Notice, it is in him. It is only in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that God has devised a way whereby sinful man can be reconciled to himself. The redemption is in Christ himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Christianity is Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There is no peace of God. There is no eternal life in the presence of God. And so what's the application? And then I close. Firstly, it's this. The forgiveness of our sins should cause us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Next time you're in the blues and you're in the doldrums and you feel rock bottom, appreciate the forgiveness of your sins. Understand what it cost God to procure you your forgiveness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it makes us sing. It makes us praise God. It makes us rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what the forgiveness of our sins should mean for us. How we as God's people love and appreciate the riches of God's grace that has come to us in Christ Jesus through the forgiveness of our sins. And then secondly, the forgiveness of our sins opens the way for us to receive all the other benefits of redemption. Now the question is this. Are you a Christian? Please be honest, not with me, before God. Have you received the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ? Do you know that God has surely forgiven you of your sins? And to this I want to add a further searching question. How does God forgive you? Do you see? Do you know? Do you believe that it is because of what happened in Christ? And because of that alone, that God has forgiven you your sins. Do you see? Now honestly, do you see this? Do you know? Do you rely solely upon the fact that what happened in Christ is God's way of forgiving us? We must never forget that. It's in him. And then thirdly, our redemption is part of God's eternal electing purpose. You know, before you were even here on earth, God designed your shape. He is the author of your consciousness, the state of your brain, your mind, your intellect, your understanding, your body, its features. He shaped you and he designed you. You are what you are today by the grace of God. And so we are part of God's eternal electing purpose. You say, oh, Andre, how can you say that? Well, look at verse 4. He chose us. You've been handpicked. Lego, picked out. You know, like a child takes little Lego blocks and puts them together? Well, God has a plan in mind. Child will build like a little car or a boat, but God is building a house of worship for himself. And he handpicks the pieces. And he comes to you and he picks you, takes you out. Doesn't take everyone out, because to choose of necessity means you don't choose others. And he chooses you. He handpicks you and he puts us together. It's not by accident that we are together today as the family of God. It's the Spirit of God that's meaning us. You can go to Devonport. There's a church there, the 4 acres or 4 squares. 600 people they're boasting about. So why are you coming to a church with 40 people? But we, yeah, because our conviction is this is where God says we must be. This is the family of God. This is where God says you minister. This is where God says you care for my people. Because this is where God wants you to be. We're serving God and we're not serving man. At the end of the day, we want to hear from God's saying, Andre, well done, my good and my faithful servant. You've done what I've called you to do. Oh yes, I would love to have a congregation of 600 people. But you see, God doesn't call me to success. God calls me to be faithful. That's what God calls us to do. And if we want to be faithful, we need to be found in the house of God. Why? Not because we come to the building for the sake of just tradition. We come because God's people come and their needs, and we must care for one another. We must help one another. We must love one another. We must serve one another. You've got to come to the house of God to put your tithes and your offerings in that bag. Because if you don't come, how do your tithes and how do your offerings get into that bag? And without that money, how is the minister sustained? And how does the church go forward? How do we build a new building? We just have to come together. It's the will of God. God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. That's an indictment against those that are disobeying Him. Those are the very ones that say, Lord, Lord. And the Lord says, why aren't you obeying me then? You need to be in my house. Because my brothers and sisters have come together. They need your encouragement. They need your ministry. They need your input. They need your love. They need your support. You need to communicate with them. You need to find out what their situation is like. You need to be a good listener. You need to show empathy. You need to get involved. You need to help them. You need to strengthen them materially, spiritually, physically, prayerfully. That's what God is telling us to do. We're not coming here out of tradition. We're not coming here just to sit down for ourselves. We think beyond ourselves. It's in giving that we receive, says the Bible. So we come and we say, Lord, we're your ministers. How may we minister? That's why we came together, to love God's people. And I know that's not easy. It's not easy. It's a sacrifice because of our personalities and our temperament. Some of us are more private. Others are more extrovert. For the introvert, it's not easy, but that's what God calls us to do. Because whether you like it or not, we are the body of Christ and we are connected together. And you can't hate any part of your body. Some parts of your body might not be very seemly. You might not be very happy with some parts of your body. I know that. I speak to a lot of women and they wish they were catwalk models, you know, like that. But they're not as streamlined as those catwalk models. But you are still the body of Christ and God has made you like that. And you've got to learn to love yourself as God made you. That you're special in the eyes of God. You have received the forgiveness of his sins. That's what the Bible is teaching us. And so he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What for? God, why did you choose us before the world was even made? He knew your form. He knew your shape. He knew the color of your hair. Right now, God knows how many hairs you've got on your head. Not one of the hairs of your head can come out unless God allows it. That's his care for his people. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him. But it doesn't stop there. It says in love. He loves us in the beloved. That same love that is demonstrated in Calvary is the love that he has for you and for me, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You see, this is a wonderful truth. This thrice holy God that Israel trembled at when they saw him on Mount Sinai, the mountain melted. This same God says, I accept you. I receive you. I love you. Come to me. You're mine, my beloved. That's what God has done. The Father loved us so much that he worked a plan of reconciliation in order to bring us to himself. That was the plan of Calvary in his Son. And then fourthly, the forgiveness of sins make us realize that sin is serious. Remember, we are saints. We are the separated ones. God has saved us out of this world. Our interest now is no longer to pursue sin. We hate sin. We hate sin. We now pursue holiness. We now, as Christians, look to God to be conformed into his image. Part of God's glorious grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ means that it's grace that empowers us. It does. This grace empowers me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. My heart's desire is to be like Jesus. And you know what? There's coming a day when I will be like Jesus. I will be glorified. God will see to that. God is going to do that for this man. I believe that. Because the work that he has begun in me, he, the Savior, the Sanctifier, the Bishop of my soul, he's going to perfect that day. And that day we're going to come together in the presence of God. No sin. Imagine that fellowship. No inhibitions, no hang-ups, no problems. no defects, no infirmities, no pains, no aches, for eternity, forever and ever. So God's grace helps us to persevere and to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Amen.